Now we're going to read from the Bible together. I'll be reading from Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, and that's on page 804 in the Red Pew Bibles. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments."
The second reading today will be from Romans 13, verses 8 to 14. And you can find that one on page 921. "Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does not harm to a neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh."
Well, if you've closed your Bibles, please open them back up again to Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 8. Just one clarifying point on that last thing to do with voting for the elders. If you're not quite sure which those boxes are, they're the wooden boxes which are mounted on the pillars on either side of the foyer. So if you're a CRCK member and you need to put your slip in there, that is the place to put it. Thank you so much. Before we get into God's word, let's pray together that He would help us understand. Please let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to meet together, to love each other, and to learn about your love for us. Father, we thank you in particular for the ministry of Morph to grades 9 to 12 students here at CRCK. Father, we are so thankful for them. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity today for us as a wider church family and as guests to find out what exactly it is that they do and how you are working in that ministry to conform young men and women to the likeness of Christ. Father, today we pray that as a whole church community, you'd be conforming us to the likeness of Christ as we come to see what it means to love others as you love them. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've already been told, we're continuing our series in the book of Romans. And as I was preparing this Sunday sermon, it occurred to me that there's almost nothing I love doing more than getting jobs done. Are you that kind of person? That kind of goal-orientated person who just loves nothing better than taking a to-do list and coming to the end of the day and looking at it and realizing that all of it, or nearly all of it, is ticked off. The lawn has been mowed, the shopping's been done, the kids are in bed, they are quiet. The essay or the homework that's been hanging over your head all week is finally in the can and you can relax. There's almost nothing better than getting jobs done, isn't there? But as we come to today's passage, we see that according to God, there is one job we can never get done, never finish. And that's the job of loving people. We can never be completely done with loving. Tick that off our to-do list. That's just not how love works. I mean, if you're a parent, you can make your kids lunch for the day, but chances are you'll need to make their lunch the next day too, and the day after that. And when they're old enough so that you no longer need to make their lunch, well, there'll be other things to do with them, won't there? The human taxi service, or the great Australian unpaid taxi service, as you ferry them off to soccer. Or when they get older again, you help them move house. When they get older again, you help them look after their kids. Your work is never done. Or what about if you're a school student? There's that kid in the playground who no one really wants to talk to, the social outcast. And you summon up the guts one day to be loving to them, to go and say hi to them. That's a great thing. But you know, they'll be there in the playground the next day. Your work will never be done. Reminds me of when I was growing up, my older brother Connor decided one day to teach me how to play cricket in the backyard. It was a very exciting day for me learning how to play cricket. We grew up in a cricket madhouse. It was wonderful. That was our summer holidays, sitting and watching the test matches, Australia lose to the West Indies. And I remember him teaching me, and I remember we stood out there and he was going to teach me batting, and I had it all sorted out. I was going to go, right, okay, today, Connor, you're going to teach me batting. And then tomorrow, that means you can teach me bowling. And then the next day, you can teach me fielding, and then I'll know how to play cricket. And he said to me, look, yeah, I know, I appreciate the tidiness of your mind, Des, but that's just not how cricket works. You can't just tick it off like that. You've got to spend your whole life learning it. Well, it's exactly the same with love. It's not something you can tick off. Rather, it's the one debt that's always outstanding. Look at there at chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Paul's really just riffing off what he said in verse 7. He's been talking about governments and he's saying, you should pay everyone what you owe them. Never leave a debt outstanding. But here's one debt you'll always need to pay, the debt to love. He's riffing off 13 verse 7, but then he really just gets back to the topic that he started in chapter 12 verses 9 to 11. Really, all of chapters 12 to 13 are about love. In view of God's mercy, love. If chapter 12, verse 9 to 21, is about the fact that all we need is love, as Paul Kupke entitled his sermon a fortnight ago, well then today's passage is about the fact that all we need is love again. Just as a mother's work is never done, a lover's work is never done. Just as we need to love sincerely, we also need to love unceasingly. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that pretty daunting. Because to really love another person is the hardest thing in the world to do. To really love someone, to consistently put their good ahead of your own, with all the hundreds and thousands of decisions each day that that entails, is incredibly hard work. And now God is telling me, not only do I have to do it, but I'll always have to do it. It's the one job I'll never get finished. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to flog ourselves with this, never take any time for ourselves. I think self-care for Christians is really important. But it does mean that he's saying we've always got to be putting others before ourselves, even when we're resting so we have the energy to go back and do it again. Now, the question I have for you today and the question God has for us is, how are we going to do this? I mean, we all know we have to love. I mean, love is like motherhood and apple pie, isn't it? We know it's a good thing. We've got to do it. And we could spend the next 25 minutes going through examples of how we could love other people better. And we'd all just feel guilty. But I don't want to do that today, and thankfully God doesn't either. Today we're going to be looking not so much at how to love other people better, all the ways we could, but why. This is not so much a how-to sermon as a why-to sermon. Because we are going to need some major motivations if we are going to love other people unceasingly. What are the motivations that God gives us here? Well, I think there's two. How are we going to love people unceasingly? Well, we love because of the past, and we love because of the future. So our first point today is simply that. How do we love people unceasingly? Well, we love because of the past. That's our first motivation. In particular, we love because of how God has revealed himself to us in the past in the law. Look at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, the law he's talking about here is what's called the Mosaic Law, the law that's contained in the Old Testament that Moses passed down. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them a detailed blueprint about how to live. And in that blueprint, there were a huge number of laws of conduct. Later on, Jewish rabbis counted up a sum total of 613 commands in the Old Testament, most of them to do with how to treat other people. There's a dizzying array of those kind of commands. There are the big famous ones, don't murder, don't commit adultery, all that kind of stuff, right down to much, much smaller ones. Would you believe it? There's a law in there that says that if you've got an upstairs roof and you're going to let people up there, you've got to put a guardrail along it so that they don't fall off. The Old Testament's got don't murder, it's also got a planning code. Now, how on earth, with these 613 rules, are you ever going to keep them all? Well, according to Paul, you do it by just keeping one command, the command to love. Look at verse 9. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. You see, what he's saying is pretty straightforward, isn't it, really? If you love other people, you'll automatically keep all the other laws about them. Because if you love people, then it will be impossible to break those laws. It's impossible to put other people's needs in front of your own and then murder them or sleep with their spouse or nick their stuff. And it's not just Paul saying this either. He ripped it off Jesus. We saw that when Jesus was speaking to us in Matthew 22, didn't we? Let me remind you of those words. Some leaders of the law come up to Jesus and say, what's the most important of all the commandments? And he says this, verse 37 of chapter 22 in Matthew. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. But you know, you don't actually even need to be a character in the Bible to actually recognize this truth. I used to work as a lawyer before I became a pastor, and I only ever got to go on one conference ever. It was a junket. Gosh, it was fun. Up to the Gold Coast. We went up there. It was a conference about international law, which our firm didn't practice, but it was a trip on the Gold Coast, so I didn't care. And I was surrounded. I was in the Brisbane Entertainment Centre, and there were loads of total legal luminaries in there. And I was just a little guy who turned up to the magistrates' court occasionally and squeaked out some things to the magistrates. So I was feeling pretty small in there. But the highlight of the seminar was there was a keynote address by the then High Court Justice, Michael Kirby. Now, as I said, this was a room full of luminaries. And he had just given a very erudite lecture, a long and learned one about the fundamental principles of the law. And afterwards, there was a time for questions. Well, my arms were firmly next to me. But some other people asked, and one person actually stuck his arm and says, Justice Kirby, what do you think is the fundamental principle of the law? And in a room full of people who were expecting something about a history of common law in Australia or whatever, he just said, love. Love's the fundamental principle of the Australian law. You see, if you love people, it will be impossible to hurt them. You see, I think that's why it's love and not peace or justice or some other principle that fulfills the law. You see, the law isn't just some arbitrary set of rules that God commanded people to obey. No, the law is an expression of God's character. The law doesn't just come out of thin air God's not just bored one day and scribbles out some ideas on a piece of paper. No, the law is the very expression of who God is in his very being. So if you want to know what God is like, what he looks like, you look at the law. As it builds up a picture of who God is, piece by piece. I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures. They're way out of fashion now, but in the early 90s, they were, you know, incredibly modern. Things called photomosaics. You know what a photomosaic is? They're those pictures where you see a picture. It's of a tiger or of a person or a landscape or something. And from a distance, it looks like that. But when you zoom in, it becomes pixelated. And you zoom in closer and closer, and you see that actually this big picture of a person or a tiger or a landscape is actually made up of lots and lots and lots of other little pictures of tigers or people or landscapes or whatever. And that somehow, cleverly, through the magic of computers, they've been able to arrange them such that when you stand back, you can't see the details, all you can see is the big picture. You seen those? Well, that's what the law is. Every single command in the law, all 613 to do with people, are like one of those little pictures, which on their own look like they're of one thing. But when you put them together and you stand back, you see, oh, these are not just isolated commands dreamt up out of God's head. No, what they are, when I put them together, is a picture of the character of God. And what's that character when we see it expressed in the law? What's the most basic summary of who God is? Well, the Apostle John gives it to us in his first letter. God is love. You see, God is the ultimate in seeking the good of others. I mean, you see it in the very person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit all work together to seek the good and the glory of the others. God is love, and you get a glimpse of that, a photomosaic, when you look at the law. You see, friends, that's why love fulfills the law. Because the law is the expression of who God is, and who God is love. And therefore, if we love, we will keep the law, because we'll be behaving like God, whose character is expressed in the law. That's why he wants us to keep it. Not just so that we can keep arbitrary rules, but so that we can look like him. Now, how is that as a motivation for loving unceasingly? When you've got to get the kids their lunch again, or when you've got to talk to the social outcast at school again, when you've got to take your elderly and sick husband to the toilet again, when you've got to muster the self-control to speak kindly to the wife in a bad marriage again. You see, God doesn't just give you the law. Love. Put other people before your own and then just leave it at a bare command. No, here he tells us why we're doing it. Because when you love other people, you're participating in the fundamental principle at the heart of the cosmos. Love. And you're being conformed into the image of the one who made it, and in whose image you're made, God. That's a huge motivation, isn't it? But even that on its own is not always enough, is it? Sometimes even knowing the motivations for loving unceasingly, imitating God, not just following a rule, on its own is not enough to help us do it. Because I think the ultimate reason that we don't love people unceasingly all the time is because on our own we simply can't. Because we're sinners. I mean, you can tell me to love people unceasingly as much as you like, even exhort me with all the motivations in the world to do it, no matter how lofty, but I still won't be able to love people unceasingly on my own because there's something fundamentally wrong with me on my own, on the inside. Laws are good, yes. Motivations are good, yes. But they're subjective. There's something from the outside happening to me. What I need is something objective, something that's happened inside of me. Not just for God to tell me something to do something, but for God to do something inside of me. Do you know that frustration? You know, you're meant to love all the time, but no matter how hard you find it, no matter how hard you try, you just can't pump yourself up enough to do it. How am I going to do this? Well, I think it's why this section of Romans that's so full of rules and motivations, chapters 12 to 16, starts the way it does in its very first verse, verse 1. In view of God's mercy. You see, the great thing is that in the law, God has shown us a picture of himself and his love. And he's shown us a motivation of why to love others. But he hasn't just shown us what love looks like in the law. He's shown it to us in Jesus. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God hasn't just shown us what love is. He's actually changed us by it, objectively, by paying the price for our sin and freeing us from its punishment. In fact, he hasn't just freed us from our punishment for our sin, but also its power. Because God has forgiven our sin by what he's done in Jesus on the cross, it's not just that we no longer need to do it, but rather he's now given us his Spirit so we can love like we were always meant to. Listen to what he says in the verse directly before what I just read to you. Because God has demonstrated his love for us in Christ, God's love has now been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You see, that's how I can fulfill the law by loving. That's how I can be conformed into the likeness of Christ and into the image of God as I was always meant to. Not just by being G'd up to do it, as good as that is, but because God can forgive me and change me from the inside by his Spirit. That's how we keep the law, by having it written on our hearts. Michael Griffiths, the former principal of the London Bible College, tells the story of a compulsive thief who'd spent much of his life on the streets, who was dramatically converted. And on the first Sunday after he became a Christian, thought, well, I should go to church. And he came in one day to an Anglican church building. He was there early. And as he walked in the door, when no one else was there, he saw right up the back of the building up there, there was a copy of the Ten Commandments written out. And he read the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And he took it as a promise. You see, God had written the law on his heart by his Spirit. So that's what we pray for. That's the first motivation for loving unceasingly. Because of what God has done for you in the past, he's shown you his character in the law and in Jesus. But more than that, he's implanted that character in you by his Spirit. If you've accepted Jesus' offer of forgiveness to you held out on the cross, love because of the past. But secondly, we're to love because of the future. That's our second motivation. We're to love because of the future. Look there at chapter 13, verse 11. And do this, love unceasingly, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Basically, he's saying exactly what we heard in the children's talk. Love because Jesus is coming back. You see, the Bible consistently presents the world that we live in as being a world in darkness. And that's true, even though Jesus has already come into it in his first coming and shone the light of the gospel. Christians have been saved, yes, but we've not yet been collected, reclaimed. There's still lots of bad stuff going on in the world. Sin still has significant power in our world. We saw that in Romans chapter 6. And it's tempting at times for us to give in to that sin, to give in to that darkness, to be conformed to the pattern of this world. I think that's particularly true when it comes to love. The world has a very particular message when it comes to love. Love's important, but love those who love you, not people who don't. love those who love you, or love those whom loving makes you feel good. Be sure to get a sponsor kid, because that'll make you feel good inside. Yeah, love them. But you don't need to love anyone else. And you certainly don't need to love all the time. Do you see that message? Love's tiring. Very tempting to give into that message. Very tempting to live as another night dweller. But that's where the gospel here is such good news. Because the darkness that we live in this world, between Jesus' first coming and his second, is not the darkness of being down a pit, a darkness that never ends. No, it's the darkness of a night time, which ends with a dawn. Look there at verse 12. The day is almost here. The day he's talking about is the day of salvation, the day when Jesus returns. We're saved now, but salvation is also something that will happen to us in the future. And so, since we're going to be saved, we should live as those who are looking forward to our rescue, not those who are busy trying to avoid it. I think all of us know the feeling of desperately wanting to sleep in because we know we've got something dreadful to do that day and we want to put it off for as long as possible. You ever been there? Might be an exam, might be some jobs you've got to do around the house, anything. But if you've got a brilliant day, it's the opposite, isn't it? You don't sleep in, no, you want to get up. Let me use the example, say, of Christmas Day. How many five-year-olds do you know who need to be shaken out of bed at 9 a.m. on Christmas Day, being told that it's time to do all the Christmassy things for that day, open all their gifts, only to have them kind of roll over and pull their sheets over their heads and say, "Don't want to, just let me go back to sleep, Mummy." How many five-year-olds have ever done that in the history of the world? None ever. No, your kids, if they're five, they're up at 5 a.m. They're dressed, they're ready to go, they're jumping up on the bed. "Mummy, Mummy, Mummy, let's open the presents, it's Christmas Day," even when it's still pitch black outside. Why? Because they're excited for the day ahead. The day hasn't yet come, but they want it to. And so they start acting like it already has. Well, brothers and sisters, that should be the same for us. Jesus is not back yet. The day has not yet come, but we want him to. So let's start acting like he will. Well, I've got a confession to make. I don't really think about the second coming very much. I think lots about lots of other biblical truths. I think about the cross, and I think about the resurrection, and I think about the life of Jesus, and I ponder on the Old Testament. I do lots of thinking about that stuff. But to be very honest with you, the second coming of Jesus is not something I really pay much attention to. I reckon lots of us in this room are much the same. Now, why is that? Well, I reckon there's at least two reasons why we don't think much about the second coming. One's very brief, one's much longer. The first reason is I think it's just too weird. It just seems too weird to us. You read the Bible's descriptions of how Jesus is going to come back, the whole heavens are going to fold up like a book, everything's going to change, and you think, well, I'm a rational 21st century person. I just can't see how that could happen. And look, I'll concede, absolutely. Revelation does look pretty trippy in many ways. It's hard to imagine how that could be true. But let me just say two things in response. The first thing is, Jesus, who's a good deal more rational than anyone in this room, said it would happen. So if I can believe him on the more normal stuff he said, if I can put it like that, I can trust him on this. But secondly, everyone believes the world is going to have to finish in some way. It's going to finish in some way, whether it's in billions of years' time when the sun explodes and consumes us, or it's going to be Jesus coming back. Both of them are going to be equally unrecognizable. So it's not a choice between a normal end to the world and a weird one. No, the end of the world is always going to look odd. So don't be put off by that. No, if Jesus has said it's going to happen this way, well, then it will. We have a hard time believing it's going to happen, I think, because we just find it too weird. But here's the real reason I don't think I think about the second coming too much, and you might not either. It's not because it's too weird. It's because I'm too comfortable. If you're like me, that's much more likely why you don't think about it. If we lived in an awful place, I reckon we'd probably think about Jesus coming back a whole lot more than we do. But we don't. I mean, look outside. We live in Tasmania, a place that has been voted consistently every year one of the most livable places in the world. I think we don't think about heaven very much because, to be honest, lots of us feel like heaven's already here. Well, what are we going to do about that? Well, I'll tell you what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't hate our life here. We shouldn't deliberately make our life miserable and pretend that Tasmania is an awful place when it's really not. No, God's not calling you to be some kind of monk who lives on top of a pole for 20 years and hates themselves. No, he's calling you to enjoy the good world that he's put you in, and he has put us in a wonderful part of the world. No, enjoy the world that God's put here. But just don't ever confuse it with heaven. Ask yourself, is the reason that you think about Jesus' return so little because you love your life here in Tassie too much? Do you love your life too much generally? Let me give you a little test to see if this is you. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye something that you're really, really looking forward to. It might be your wedding day, if you're a single person. Or it might be finishing your dream house. It might be the first big holiday of your retirement. I want you to put that image in your mind. And then I want you to imagine that you find out that Jesus is going to return the day before that good thing. Now, here's the question. Do you want to ask Jesus to hold off? If the answer is yes, then you love what Jesus has given you too much and Jesus too little. Let me put it the other way. Imagine you could go to heaven and heaven is everything you dreamed it would be. Your golf score is zero. For kids, there are no vegetables. You are the most athletic you have ever been. If you're a bookworm, heaven is a library. It is fantastic. It is everything you've ever dreamed a world could be. The only problem is, there's no Jesus there. Now, my question to you now is, would you still be happy with that heaven? If the answer's yes, then you love the world that Jesus made too much, and you love Jesus too little. That's why we don't look forward to heaven, because we think it's here. So what do? As a result of the fact that the night's almost over, well, it's right there in verse 13. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. What are we to do about the fact that Jesus is coming back? We're to behave like that little kid on Christmas morning who's up while it's still dark, to pretend that it's still here. Now that's going to be hard. That's going to be hard because no matter how motivated you are to do that, you are still a sinner, so am I. What help does God give us here? What's the armor he gives us to help us withstand the temptations to not do that? Is it lots of self-control, lots of self-discipline? No. Look again at verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. How are you going to love unceasingly? Remember the past. Remember what God has done for you in the law and in the gospel, and how he's given you the ability to love him through Jesus and his Spirit. And how are you to love unceasingly? Look forward to the future. Jesus is coming. The day is almost here. And so we're to love like him Because now in the gospel, we can love like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us great motivations in Scripture to obey your commands. You tell us to love, but you also give us reasons why to love. To love because of what you've done in the past and love what you're going to do in the future. And yet, Father, we thank you that you give us more than just motivations. Because I'm a sinner and I'll never succeed, no matter how motivated I am, unless you change me from the inside too. So thank you that you've given us these motivations, but thank you even more that you've given us the power to do them. Because if we've put our trust in Jesus, we've been forgiven by him and we've been given his Spirit. Please help us in the light of all of that to love other people, not just sincerely, but unceasingly. And we ask all of these things for Jesus' name and his glory. Amen.